I intend to finish this passage and advance a little bit into chapter 18, but I want to remind us and add some further background to the things that we saw last week. Paul, as we've seen, is in Athens in verse 16, and he is doing a little bit of a tour of this city, a great city, though it has already passed its glory. It was already, as one writer put it, Athens had passed its prime, but it continued to be a leading center of learning. It was not the great city it once was, but it still was very much a place where people would go to travel. Some, like us, we like to go to historical sites, see historical buildings or battlefields. But also there still continued to be a school of learning there. It had been there for some 500 or 600 years with great men such as Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and Zeno and Pythagoras and Heraclitus and Thales and others. Much of what has shaped Western philosophy happened right here in this particular city. But Paul noticed as he traveled through the city that it was full of idols. I like the way one writer put it. He said that it was a veritable fortress of idols. Not just in the Parthenon, which was sitting at the top of the Acropolis, the high point, as we pointed out last week, but the entire city. One writer said Paul is portrayed as taking something of a tour of the city while he's waiting for his co-workers. And this idea especially conveyed in the word when he says, meaning the fullness of idols. He's seeing these idols. The city is filled with them. It's interesting, the ancient Roman historian who's alive, he dies just a decade or two or three before this actual event, a man named Livy, chronicled many of the idolatrous idols erected in the city. And they were not only things like Hermes and others, but there was actually an erect phallus, if you understand what that means, as part of their worship. And the reason why I mentioned that is because both in the Old Testament and especially in the New Testament, idolatry always leads to and is accompanied with immorality. And that's played out not only in the Scriptures but in church history. The time of the Reformation, for example, there had been the time of Luther, say 1517, when he does the 95 Theses, there had already been 200-300 years of people calling for reformation of the church. Wycliffe, for example, had been doing so, and others. And even in Luther's time, a man named Erasmus, I've mentioned him before to you, and I have a book in my library that I gladly lend out to you if you'd like to read it, but in the Praise of Folly, where Erasmus, probably the leading or one of the leading Roman Catholic theologians of the time of Luther, writes his entire book in the Praise of Folly in a rebuke of the Roman Church. So there was a great consensus of the need for reformation. But one of the hallmarks of the difference between Luther and others was that Luther called for a doctrinal reformation. Others called for a moral reformation. The church at that time was greatly wicked. Luther will go down as a monk to Rome and as a pilgrimage, and he is utterly shocked at the open, crass sexual immorality being practiced in the holy city of Rome. others would be calling for a moral reformation. But what the scriptures teach and what Luther understood is immorality is always linked to a corrupt view of God. You see this in Romans chapter 1. When they know God, but they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature and the creation, and God turns them over to evil hearts and evil minds, evil passions. You see it in the history of Israel. Every time the nation turns more and more to worship the gods of the nations around them, it's coupled with an increase of immorality, involving themselves in the temple prostitution. And so Paul is deeply grieved by what he's seen, because not only is God's name being perverted and God's worship being perverted, he sees in Athens itself the immorality that accompanies it, and he is grieved to his soul, as is God. For example, in Deuteronomy 29, 25 and following, the scripture says, "Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they went and served other gods and worshiped them, whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which was written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day." Psalm 106:29 says, "And they provoked him to anger with their deeds and a plague broke out among them because of their immorality and idolatry." And so God hates the idolatrous worship. And with his hatred of these things comes judgment. He warned Israel, and prior to the going into the Babylonian captivity, the two primary sins of Israel, as I've said to you on many occasions, the two primary violations was idolatrous worship and the breaking of the Sabbath day. The length of time they spend in Babylon is specifically linked to the number of decades they have been violating the keeping of the Sabbath. And his anger burned against them because of their idolatrous and immoral worship. And it's interesting to note that upon the return from Babylon, those are the two sins that are never again mentioned against Israel. They learned their lesson, at least in part. But the reason why I stress that is because that comes back to our text as Paul will apply his message. Verse 31, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God has provided a time where he's passed over some of their ignorance. Verse 30, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent." By saying that he's overlooked them, it doesn't mean that he didn't bring judgment. Doesn't mean that the people who were idol worshipers prior to the coming of Christ got off scot-free when they died. But with the coming of Christ, a whole new level of accountability is brought. God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, as the text says, as Paul says, having furnished proof to all men. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But my point I want to stress here at the start is Paul is provoked within himself as he looks at a city full of idols, even idols to sexually explicit immorality. If a man like Paul can be so provoked and upset, how much more so a holy God, a God who was so holy that even the angels cover their feet and cover their eyes when they're in His presence. And that is a word of warning, not to just those outside this building this morning. That's a warning for everyone in this room. And that's a warning not just for the old folk. That's a warning for every child that sits in the pew. We are now in an age of a higher accountability. And I said last week, as Paul finishes his sermon, he does not offer an invitation. He does not say to the Athenians, you know, every eye closed, every head bow, I will invite you to come forward. Told you the difference between an invitation and a summons. Everyone in this room this morning, you and me, and everyone outside these walls, has been summoned by God into the highest courts in heavens. And we must repent. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And while everyone who has not repented throughout all the ages has perished, as the writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed for man to live and to die, and then comes the judgment. That's been true since the first death of the first person in the history of the world, and will be true until the last death of the last person in this world. But we live in an age after the cross, after the resurrection, when that summons, that herald call from heaven itself, demanding, summoning, requiring, morally demanding of you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is at its highest. And so may God grant us the ears to hear. I tried to stress last week that this confrontation on Mars Hill or here in the city of Athens, in the Areopagus, is not a friendly one. Paul's provoked. I think Paul comes with a little bit of the Holy Spirit guided and sanctified to testosterone. He's ready to preach. He's ready to call and to summon. And those who are listening to him are not happy with him. We saw last week they call him an idol babbler, or some translations have a seed picker. He's a guy who just kind of randomly picks up things along the way. He doesn't really know a whole lot. He's a proclaimer of strange deities. There's a new teaching. Verse 20, bringing strange things to our ears. And I told you that when they bring him, and verse 19, they took him and brought him, the word to take him and to bring him, those words are loaded terms. They can mean just lead him by the arm and, you know, kind of a gentleman sort of way. Or these words are also used to describe somebody who's been arrested. Now, Paul is not arrested. And what happens is not a trial. But this isn't a friendly chat between two groups of collegial theologians wanting to have a friendly tete-a-tete over interesting ideas. And I stress that because this passage has been used so often In my life, I've seen this used to try to advance what's sometimes called friendship evangelism. We try to find common ground. Paul is not seeking common ground to be friendly. He is confronting them with what they do not know. In verse 22, and he stood in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God." And the commentators give a bit of time and ink to talk about this unknown God and how that played in pagan Greece. But the thing I want to highlight, and I used this quote last week, we must come to understand that, as Paul will say in Romans 1, that there is no one who does not know God. R.C. Sproul once wrote a book. I think the original title was God Doesn't Believe in Atheists. There are no real atheists. There are people who claim to be atheists, that want to be atheists, who hope they can be atheists, hope that there is no God. I've said that to you countless times. But there is no such thing as a real atheist. No matter what they try to tell you. Because they have to actively suppress the truth of God. Romans 1, they have to actively suppress it. It's everywhere they look, outside of them, and everywhere they look inside of them, God is bearing witness to the reality of His presence. He'll even say to these Athenians that He's not far from you. He's in verse 27, they might seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. God is not hard to find. He's everywhere. Remember, we proclaim the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere. He's not hard to find. But in our fallenness, we actively suppress and distort and to twist God's self-revelation to our own destruction. And this quote I gave you last week, I think, sums it up. This is from R.C. Sproul. "Modern sociologists, anthropologists, go all over the world studying human customs and human religions, and find out you can't go to any culture on the planet where you find no religion. There's no people group that they've ever discovered in the most remotest part of the world that has had the most isolation from so-called the West or first world nations. They have never discovered a tribe, a people group, anywhere of atheists. It's never happened. Why? Because God is everywhere and He's made Himself known enough that every man and woman and child is without excuse. No one can say on Judgment Day, 'God, I didn't get the memo.' That doesn't mean they've heard the gospel. Doesn't mean that they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to take to them the good news. But God's self-revelation is everywhere you look." And we'll get back to that in a moment. But back to Sproul. "Every culture is religious, so much so that the philosopher speaks man now of being homo religiosus, incurably religious. Yet these religions that you find around the world are filled with idols. People worship totem poles, trees, rivers, cows, whatever. But the sociologists will tell you that if you probe them, they speak about the God who lives on the other side of the mountain. The God who remains vague in their consciousness. And they will even acknowledge that that one is the Most High God." End quote. And that's exactly the attitude Paul goes into this moment with. He knows these people know, And the evidence is all over their city. As I told you last week, one writer put it, it was easier to find a pillar or an idol in Athens than it was to find people. Speaking metaphorically, hyperbolically, I'm sure, but the city is filled with them. And so he begins to tell them that I'm going to proclaim to you what you are worship in ignorance. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all people and breath and all things. He will later quote one of their own poets, that we are children of God. And verse 29, being then children of God, we ought not to think of that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and the thought of man. I love that last part of verse 29. If there was ever a New Testament verse that lets you know that having pictures of Jesus is just flat out wrong, that's a great verse. We are not to shape our understanding of who God is, what He's like, by art and the thought of man, but by the Word of God alone. I've mentioned to you, and I had a few out on the table, I believe, but the book Amusing Ourselves to Death, if you have not read it, you need to read that. That's on the list of prerequisites of getting into heaven. Of course, you know what I'm speaking foolishly, but it's that important of a book, I believe. Not that your eternal salvation rides on it. It's not that important. But it's one of those that... Neil Postman, the one reason why I like the book is what he says about the second commandment. The whole book is good, but there's like one page that's worth the price of the entire book. And he talks about if you were making a religion and you wanted to establish morality for an entire people, he says, I understand why you would say, children, honor your parents and obey them. I get that, he says. I'm paraphrasing, I'm not quoting. He says, if you wanted to have a society where you say it's wrong to murder, to kill, to steal, I get that. But if you're only going to have 10 statements, if you're going to limit your law code to 10 things, why would you include no images? Of all the things that you could fill those 10 laws up with, why no images for worship? And then he answers his own question by saying, could it be that the holiness of God is such that it cannot, to rightly know God, cannot be tied to images, but only to words. And to try to tie your understanding of God to images is such a moral affront to God that it rivals the great sins of murder and adultery and stealing. As we read from Deuteronomy 29, as we read from Acts 17, 16, there's just something wrong, morally wrong, to the very core, trying to shape your understanding of God through the art and the thoughts of men. I think that's a great argument, too, for psalm singing. Because what are hymns but the thoughts of men? And those hymns will shape our understanding of God. And many hymns do a wonderful job of speaking the truth. But they're still the thoughts of men. And the Psalms are the thoughts of God. May we cherish our Psalter and reject the images of men and the thoughts of men. But Paul says, this God, He's sovereign over all. He's, verse 24, the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not served by human hands. He is the one who gives life to all people. So He's sovereign in that He's the Creator of all things, which we confess every Lord's Day. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. That is such a true biblical ideal. And here Paul basically launches his message with the kind of statement that will be penned in the Nicene Creed 400 years later. And he affirms not only this, that the God is the Creator of all things, He is the providential one. He says in the end of verse 25 that He gives life and breath to all things, and verse 26, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God has determined all these things. If you I wonder what happened to that book. Just found one of my books. It's a treasure trove up here. In our confession of faith, page 673 in the hymnal, if you're interested, on divine providence, God, the good creator of all things, chapter 5 of our confession, paragraph 1, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. God is, again, our confession is just echoing what Paul is saying. God is the creator of all things, but He is also the providential governor of all things and disposes all things according to His immutable will. And while that is true, and while that is a statement of doctrinal belief that comes straight from Scripture, there's a reason for that, and it's in our text. Notice verse 27 starts with that, in order that. Why has God appointed and determined the times and the boundaries and the habitations? He's the sovereign one because He created everything. He's the providential one and He governs all these things. But why does He govern the way that He has? Paul tells him that you should seek God, if perhaps you might grope for Him and find Him. In other words, God has so structured all of creation. Do the greatest science that you want to do. Study the greatest arts that you want to study. Read the greatest literatures. Become the greatest geologist. Dig deep down into the ground to look at what's happened to the crust of the earth over the millennia. Look to the stars above, Psalm 19. Even the stars declare the glory of the Lord. You cannot look to any square inch of this earth, or you cannot contemplate, metaphorically speaking, any square inch of your soul where you do not find the self-witness of God in such a way that you would be awakened to say, there is a God, and He is of such that I am obligated to serve and worship Him. And those who don't are lying to themselves, suppressing that witness to their own demise. So then Paul turns, and I highlighted this last week, I said I'd answer this. Verse 28, for in Him we live and move and exist. Those three questions were the three questions that the last 600 years, in terms of where Paul is in Athens, the previous 600 years, that the greatest philosophers of Athens had given themselves to ask and to try to answer. But notice he starts in verse 20, in Him we live, move, and exist. The in Him governs all three. In Him we live, in Him we move, in Him we have existence. The great philosophers asked the question, what is life? And we're still asking all three of these questions. What is life? Where did it come from? Why is anything alive? What is the meaning of life? What happens after life? And our culture has become so pagan and so godless, it wants to teach this radical Darwinianism that says that all that is has happened totally by random chance. There is no creator. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. There is nothing. There is just primordial ooze, or as one writer put it, germs. No meaning for them, no reason for them, no purpose for them. And the great intellectuals of our age will say that that's not only where we came from, that's where we're going. That's what will happen the moment you breathe your last. You become, as one man said to me right over here at Ruby Tuesdays, an atheist, he says, I know that when I die, I am worm food and I'm good with that. We will become just germs with no purpose, no meaning, no function, just ooze. But in the meantime, there's great meaning and purpose and dignity for all. We come from nothing, we go to nothing, but right now we're something. Brothers and sisters, even the Athenians understood what Billy Preston would later sing. Nothing from nothing brings nothing. You got to have something if you want to be with me. I don't know what Preston really meant by that, other than it's a cute line. But what it means is this. Meaning can never come from non-meaning. You can't have primordial ooze that's just there, has no meaning, no inherent meaning, no inherent value, and all of a sudden, ipso facto, poof, it becomes meaningful. You can't have no purpose, no reason for existence, and poof, it becomes reasonable, and it has justification for existence. Nothing comes from nothing. If it's nothing, if it's worth nothing, it has no meaning, it has no value, it has no purpose, it cannot just arbitrarily one day have meaning, value, and purpose. But in Him we live. In Him we have been created. In Him we have been preserved. And in Him we have value and dignity because we have been impressed upon us the very image of God. I haven't said this for a long, long time, but and I still say sometimes in the to be provocative amongst pro-lifers. Sometimes people say, are you pro-life? I'll say, no, I am not. I do not believe in the right to life. Now, I do. I'm trying to be provocative. Well, you're not pro-life? You don't believe in the right to life? No, I am pro-image. And God alone has the right to life. We're all conditioned upon His existence. And the value that we have is not because mommy and daddy conceived something, but because God created something. and we ought to laugh at. We ought to laugh. We ought to totally guffaw over the great thinkers of our age who say, we came from nothing and we're going to nothing, but right now we are something. There's nothing more silly than that. But in Him, we have meaning. We were created for His glory. We are created for His purpose. We are created to serve Him and to love Him and to fellowship with Him. And it doesn't matter what country, what sex, what your bank account says, what your education says. You have dignity and value because you were created by a personal God to bear His personal image for His glory in a personal, meaningful world. And for 600 years, the Greeks wrestled with that question and they still don't have it. The second is to move. One of the greatest questions is in philosophy and in physics is the whole issue of motion. The first law of motion is that an object that sits motionless will tend to remain motionless. In other words, things don't move on their own. A stagnant object, an object at rest, will remain at rest, Newton said in his first law of motion. It will remain at rest unless something from the outside pushes it. Well, what do the great minds of our age say? Well, the universe came from this one little dot way back billions and billions and billions of years ago. All of the elements and all of the data and everything is compressed into this one thing, and it sat there for eternity. And then one day, for no apparent reason whatsoever, because there was nothing other than this one little spot, it just explodes. No reason, no meaning, no purpose. Boom. And ever since then, all of the physical reality of the universes that are all out there have been moving from order to disorder. That's what they tell us. But they cannot and they will not explain how did the first movement happen. And for the Greeks, all things are moving. Remember the question, can you step into the same river twice? No, because it's changed. Our bodies are in motion, even when you're standing still. Because you're aging. You're not the same person you were when you walked in the door. You're not the same person who came to church 10 years ago. You're not the same person that you were the day you were born. It's motion. What causes things to move? Well, movement comes only in God. God is the one who's outside of all of creation, who can not only speak that creation into reality, but that He in Himself, and because of Himself, and in Himself, He's able to make it move. And the last thing is exist, or to be. In Him we live, move, and have our being. Again, one of the laws of logic is something cannot come from nothing. It has never been demonstrated. It never can be demonstrated that you can have a complete and perfect vacuum, the absence of anything at all, and then poof, there's something. There's things in the world that look like spontaneous generation. In fact, there was a time when science taught. The scientific thought was there was spontaneous generation. But on further investigation, they've always discovered, no, there was something there prior. It's a fundamental law of logic that something cannot come from nothing. But in Him we have our being. In Him we have existence. If you are in this room this morning, and if you're still awake, and you're still inhaling and exhaling, it is only because of God. And for 600 years, the Greeks wrestled with these three questions, life, motion, and being, and they never arrived at the one true God. And to this day, there are people all over the world in the greatest universities of the world who still don't know. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. We now live, you and I now live in an age in which God has elevated the requirements, He's elevated the demands, He's elevated the consequence. If we had rejected Him before the resurrection, we would have perished forever. But now there's a higher accountability because God has moved from simply making Himself known in creation. He's now made Himself known in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God is declaring to you this morning, what He's declaring to me this morning, to everyone in this world this morning, you must repent of your unbelief. You must stop the way of thinking that says God is not there, and if He is, He doesn't really matter. I can live my life the way I want to live my life. I can do my own thing. I can live my own will. I was reading, first time in my life, I picked up a book by Chesterton. I haven't read much of Chesterton, obviously. This is my first book. In the first chapter, he talks about, he's walking with this guy. He says, you know, in the end, the only opinion that really matters is your own opinion. And Chesterton responds, so says the man who thought he was a rabbit. The guy's opinion is, I think I'm a rabbit. And that's all that really matters is, I have that opinion that I'm a rabbit. I must. Does that sound vaguely familiar this morning? I was born a man, but you know what? My opinion is, I think I'm really a woman. Or I'm born a woman, I think I'm really a man. Or some white folk who've been busted over the last 10 years trying to pass themselves as black people. Or Native American people. In the end, it doesn't really matter what your opinion is. Other people's opinions, what your opinion is. And your opinion is that you're a rabbit? Really? God is declaring to all people everywhere, and He's raised the level of accountability. You must, at this hour, this moment, you have now heard, you are now obligated to repent of the way you think, and to embrace God for who and what He is. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 31, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. There's a judgment coming. We confess that every Lord's Day, that Jesus is raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scripture and sits on the right hand of the Father, and He shall come in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and His kingdom shall have no end. That is the message of the Bible from the earliest chapters of Genesis to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. It's in every book. It's almost on every page. God is coming and He will judge. And His judgment isn't random. It's not fickle or serendipitous. He has fixed a day. There's a particular day when this judgment will fall to judge the world in righteousness according to His most perfect righteousness. Remember, Jesus will say of the Father, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This judgment will have a fixed day. It will be according to a fixed and perfect righteousness, which is summed up for us in the Ten Commandments that we read this morning. And it will happen by, in, or through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. And just briefly, I want to close with a couple comments about the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection was at the core of all the preaching done in Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 1, and they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains, the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus, in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Chapter 5, and he is the one whom God has exalted to the right hand, the Prince and Savior, to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. God exalted him, raised him up. Acts 10:40, God raised him on the third day and granted him to become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, those of us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. And I could cite more and more verses, but because of time, I will not. As I say to you, almost every Resurrection Sunday, is there any reason to deny Christianity? And the answer is always yes. You ought to deny Christianity wholeheartedly if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Why are you a Christian? If somebody asks you, why are you a Christian? One of the shortest and best answers is because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that puts upon me the most morally binding obligation to repent and to believe upon Him and to submit my life to His judgment. But notice it says, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Simon Greenleaf was the famous royal professor of law at Harvard University, and he wrote a book a treatise on the law of evidence. And it was a book that is, until just recently, it was the gold standard by teaching a law student what are the rules and laws that govern evidence in a court of law. And while he was still professor at Harvard, Greenleaf wrote a volume entitled The Examination and the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Law. I will not read you the whole book, nor will I read you a lengthy quote that I have. I will just read the last two sentences. And it says, and their writings show them to have been men of vigorous understanding. If then their testimony was not true, there is no possible motive for its fabrication. In other words, when you put the eyewitnesses, the apostles and others, to the test, and what they went through and what they lost and what they suffered, all but one apostle was martyred. When you put the evidence of the resurrection to the test based upon the lives of these witnesses, right? You go to a trial and you're called as a witness, you will be examined and you'll be cross-examined to determine whether your testimony is credible, right? That's the court of law. What are the guidelines for that? And here, Simon Greenleaf, the author of one of the greatest books on the laws of evidence for a court of law, says, when you cross-examine the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, it is their testimony. If their testimony is not true, there is no possible motive for its fabrication. In other words, it must be true. B.F. Westcott of Cambridge once wrote, indeed, taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing but the antecedent assumption that it must be false could have suggested the idea of deficiency in the proof of it. God will judge the world. He's offered proof of that by having raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And there is not a man, woman, child, in the world through whom that proof is not sufficient to demand a repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. So the question that you must ask yourself this morning, do you believe it? And not just here. Oh, yes, Pastor, that was inspiring. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ sufficient proof for you to cast off all the false views of God, to cast off all the immorality that you embrace, to cast off all the lies of the men and the women who dominate the age in which we live, and to surrender completely, totally, and finally to the one true God and His eternal Son, our Lord and Savior? Because not to is to stick your finger in the eye of God and say, you haven't given me enough yet. And I can't think of anything more dangerous than that. That's 1,000 times worse than standing in a bucket of water and sticking your finger in a hot light socket. I had a friend who once was electrocuted almost to the point of death. He was working on a building. He was working up above the fault ceiling, trying to do whatever he needed to do. And he grabbed onto some hot wires. And probably most of you in the room won't understand this because you don't understand test patterns on TV. But those of you who are 40 or older, he said, all I could see was a test pattern. And I could not let go. Because once you get that charge going through there, your muscles start to cramp. You can't let go. And all he could see was the test pattern. And the only way he could get himself off, as he was trained as an electrician, was to kick the ladder from underneath him out so that the weight of his body would pull him away from those wires. To stick your finger in the live socket of God's eyeball is infinitely worse. Who are you this morning? And what do you believe? Has God's witness to you been sufficient? Or are you like the Athenians who sneer and say, we'll hear you again, but don't call us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess how slow and dull of mind and heart we are. Everything in all of creation screams out glory. Not only in the sense of not believing you for salvation, but not believing you for everything that we need every day of our life leading up to the day in which you bring us home. Grant us the grace to repent and believe, and to cast ourselves upon the most wonderful Savior ever. And deliver us from the arrogance of the Athenians who want to continue to worship in ignorance the things that cannot give life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.